Now that you all sat down and got comfortable, if you'd open your Bibles to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and as you get there, if you are able, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word together. Psalm 103, beginning at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. And His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is the word of God. Amen. There were three older sisters, ages 92, 94, and 96, who were all living together in the same home. And one evening, the oldest sister, 96 years old, decided she was going to go just take a nice warm bath. And so she went upstairs and she started drawing the water and got the temperature right and filled it up, and she steps into the tub and pauses. And she yells out to her sisters, "I can't remember, was I getting in or coming out?" So her middle sister says, hold on, I'll come and I'll help you, I'll check." And she goes up about two steps and stops. And she goes, I can't remember, was I going up or was I going down?" Third sister starts chuckling in the kitchen. She goes, "Man, I sure hope I never get that forgetful," kind of knock on wood. And she paused for a second and she goes, "Hey, I'll come help you both out as soon as I answer the door and find out who's there." The memory, it's a precious thing, isn't it? I mean, I know at 49 years of age, yes, I walk into a room and I go, "What did I come in here for?" And I look around and I'm like, "Well, it certainly wasn't to change my oil because I'm in the office, but like, what did I come in here to get? I know I did that." And for some of you, I'm sorry, this is a little more real than for others, right? And some of you youngins are still like, you know, memory loss, what's that? Our memory is a precious thing. And I think as we turn to our passage this morning, one of the things that God, through the author David, wants to remind us and encourage us is that God's people should rehearse reflective praise. Rehearse reflective praise. And I say rehearse because it goes that, what, if you practice something for 10,000 hours or something like that, then you have the skill down. I want you to think about this for a minute. So when we start talking about worshiping God, if the only time that we're worshiping God is Sunday morning, and we'll call it 2 hours, that's probably being gracious at times, right? 2 hours, because the pastor preaches so long. 2 hours, 52 weeks out of the year, that's 104 hours. We're just going to back that off to 100 hours because all of you skip a Sunday at least once or twice a year, right? So we'll call it 100 hours. If you started that at zero and you died at 100, there's your 10,000 hours. But I can guarantee that not all of us have made church and we've rehearsed worshiping God every Sunday only. So the more we practice it, the less likely we are to forget it. And I think that's part of what David wants to talk to us about this morning in our passage. Now, in the passage, there's a couple of repeated phrases. You'll note those who fear him, those who keep his covenant, those who remember his commandments. And I think it's safe for us to say that what the people David is addressing are followers of Jesus. He's not talking to the world. Now, ultimately, we know every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. At some point in time, everyone will worship God, but he's calling the believers, those who are following Christ, to be repetitively involved with this, to rehearse reflective praise. And he uses the term bless. We see it in verses 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord. If you jump down to the end of it, right, verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels. Bless the Lord, all his hosts. Bless the Lord, all his works. Bless the Lord, O my soul. To bless, this word here in Hebrew has the idea of to kneel or to praise. There are other words that are used, but in this particular case, it's an act of reverence. It's an acknowledgement of God at work in our lives. And while frequently we are busy asking God to bless us, David reminds us in this passage of the importance for us to bless God. This morning, it seems appropriate for us to be reminded of the benefits of relationship with God. After all, I want you to listen to these words from Deuteronomy 6. Moses, as he is wrapping up his tenure as pastor over the nation of Israel, goes through a whole bunch of laws, commandments, reminders. And here's what he writes in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build. Who built them? Not Israel, right? In verse 11, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill. And he goes on, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Moses reminded the nation of Israel that, look, God has done all of this stuff for you. But let's be honest, we have a tendency to engage in spiritual dementia. Right? Just like Israel did. Israel gets into this wonderful countryside. They're enjoying the fruits. They're enjoying the veggies. They're enjoying these homes that were there. They're enjoying the fresh water that was dug for them. And after a period of time, they're just like, man, didn't we do a great job? Didn't we do an incredible job in this land? And God knew it would happen, and Moses warned them. And I believe that's kind of what David is doing here in Psalm 103. He's kind of like, just remember, you haven't done any of this stuff. So who deserves the praise? Who deserves the honor? Who deserves the blessing? God. I think it ties back into Psalm 46:10 last week. Remember the "be still and know that I am God"? Or our translation, really? Is that how we said it? Psalm 46:10, we said, and know God. So there's times in our lives when that dementia sets in that we need to say, stop it, and be reminded of all that God has done for us. And so this morning, I just want us to look briefly at five listed reasons that David provides for us right here in the opening verses. And what he does is he kind of lists these out, and then throughout the rest of the psalm, he develops them or expands them a little bit. So reasons to bless God. Number one, freedom from guilt. Look at verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Benefit number one in verse 3, who forgives all your iniquity. Why do we bless God? Because he has forgiven all of our iniquity, because he's given us freedom from guilt. That word iniquity means guilt and depravity. It means punishment for sin. It's a benefit that sometimes, honestly, we take for granted. Don't we go through life and it's really easy to begin forgetting that God forgave us and is forgiving us. It's easy to seek God's forgiveness, right? We blow it. We do something wrong. We're like, oh God, please forgive me. And then we walk over here and we forget that God just forgave us. We're kind of like, God, you don't do anything for me. That's spiritual dementia, right? It's forgetting what God is already doing. Look at verses 9 through 12 where he develops this a little bit more. David writes, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. Amen? I think there should be a more convinced amen. Amen? God does not deal with you and I according to our sins. I mean, we wouldn't even be here today if he did that. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. See, he gives us freedom from that guilt. A couple signs that maybe we're forgetting and need to be reminded. I'm encountering spiritual dementia. I should have done a Foxworthy top 10, right? I might have spiritual dementia if... I might have spiritual, we'll throw that in here for right now. I might have spiritual dementia if I begin spiritually judging others. Have you ever sat and watched somebody and gone, oh, well, see, if they were really a Christian, I would never do what they're doing right now. Yeah, that's spiritual dementia. Because God's like, no, you've probably done worse than them. And I've forgiven you already from it. How about you might be in spiritual dementia if you carelessly live under the guise of grace? Remember Paul's words? Why is it that I do the things that I don't want to do and I don't do the things I know I should do? And then he goes on and he goes, oh, what a wretched man I am. And he poses the question, should I go on sinning so that grace would abound even more? Now, he doesn't answer the question because the assumed answer is no. But we might have spiritual dementia if we go about our life going, oh, God's forgiven me. It doesn't matter what I do now. We might be engaged in spiritual dementia if we lack the ability to forgive others toward us. Jesus very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount says, forgive others as you have been forgiven. When I begin to struggle forgiving others, it's a sign that spiritual dementia is setting in because I have forgotten the very fact that God has already been forgiving me. Now, let's realize this is different from a calloused heart. Right? David's addressing followers of Jesus saying, bless the Lord. And one of the first things is just remember, he's freed you from guilt. You can walk around in freedom without, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you don't have to walk around with guilt. Now, yeah, there's times when you do something and the Holy Spirit's got to be like, let's talk about this, right? Conviction, but not condemnation. But a calloused heart is one that develops over time because they keep sinning without any sense of repercussion to that. The calloused heart's a little different than spiritual dementia because the calloused heart has no feeling after they sin. They're like, I prayed the prayer when I was 5 years old, I'm good to go, so I sin and I sin and eventually I just don't even care anymore. Spiritual dementia still has this sense of, man, I kind of blew it there. I think I need to talk to God about this a little bit. We bless God in remembering all of his forgiveness, his mercies that are new. How often? Every morning, which God has so graciously poured out on us. Mercy. Remember our vision statement? It's been like 6 months, I know, right? You remember it? We are here. We believe that the rock exists here to help people be transformed by encountering mercy. So do we realize that when we are reminded of the mercy of God in our own lives and we're blessing the Lord for mercy, we provide an opportunity for people to encounter the mercy of God. Because all of a sudden I can forgive because I've remembered that I've been forgiven. I can look at somebody who is struggling in their spiritual journey and go, you know what? I've not walked that particular path, but the path that I've walked parallels it. Because my sin, it may be different in the way that it looks, but the heart of it's the same. And God says, come along and journey with people. Part of our vision is to know the freedom of guilt from guilt that we have and express that to others. David goes on though. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all the benefits. Number one, those who forgive all your iniquities or freedom from guilt. Number two, he provides wholeness, who heals all your diseases. He heals our diseases. Look down at verses 14 through 16, where again, he kind of expands this. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We are dust. Yes, or some of our translations say we are but dust. That's one T, not two. It's like the slow roll that's going over the congregation. We are but, B-U-T, not B-U-T-T, dust. Okay. Some of you are still figuring out. Ask the person next to you. Okay? We're dust. And he goes on. By the way, that's not in my translation here, so. He goes on, verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. We get this idea that life is fleeting, that things happen in our lives, and yet what David says is, remember, he heals our diseases. He provides wholeness for us. It seems that in Scripture, there's a regular pattern of forgiveness and healing coinciding together. Forgiveness of sin and healing. In Matthew chapter 8, jot that down. Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. They're at Peter's mother-in-law's house. That's a dangerous place to do miracles, right? They're at Peter's mother-in-law's house. She's sick. Jesus comes in, heals her. And then as Matthew writes it, he quotes Isaiah 53, 4 through 5, talking about how the blood of Jesus heals our diseases and forgives us our sins, heals our iniquities and our physical bodies. There's a correlation that's there. It's by the blood of Jesus that we have both the first, freedom from guilt, as well as the second, provision for wholeness. In James chapter 5, the infamous passage on calling the elders to pray, right? Those of you who are sick, call upon the elders, allow them to pray for you. But when he talks about healing, he's talking about healing for those who are weak and feeble and powerless and sick. The passage speaks of bringing wholeness not just to the physical body. It's about bringing wholeness physically, psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally. James chapter 5 is not just I broke my arm and I want to ask God that he'll just, you know, mend it together without having to go to the doctor. It's about every broken part of your body. God, my relationships are destroyed. I've done something in my life that has just torn all of these relationships apart. I want to call for God to bring healing to me, to restore relationships, to improve relationships. But guess what's broken? Me. Emotionally. We're in a world of emotional hurt. A lot of us need emotional healing and wholeness. And Jesus says, I've come to offer that. And so David reminds us here that it is God who provides us with wholeness. God offers and provides healing for us. But here's the catch. We actually have to embrace it. We think about this with salvation. Salvation's a free gift, right? It's offered to anybody, but I have to receive it. I have to receive it. God's sitting there holding it out. Said, my son Jesus died on the cross for you that you could have wholeness of life, the forgiveness of sins, but I actually have to grab it. The same thing is true here in this whole idea of providing wholeness. See, some of us prefer to live in brokenness, in unrepair. Some of us actually think that there's joy in breaking relationships and making other people mad at us and like, ugh, you're just not tough enough then to handle me. And yet, what we find is that God desires to bring us wholeness, but we have to embrace it. Think about it like this. I go to the doctor, and the doctor says that I have high blood pressure, and he goes, there's a couple of options. One is you do nothing about it, right? Then you have a stroke and you die and all that kind of stuff. Option number two is I can give you this little pill, and it's very simple and it's very inexpensive, and you just keep taking that, and that's the lazy way for us, right? Is it the best way? Probably not, because we're still filling ourselves with some chemicals and all that kind of fun stuff, right? He goes, option three, just go get some exercise, Terry. Like, lose a little weight. So I've got three options, but I have a choice. I have a choice which one I want to engage in. Same thing is true with wholeness that God offers to us. Let me just throw out a few things here. We might be encountering spiritual dementia, lacking a pursuit of wholeness. Remember, we already talked about this one, but Jesus calls us to forgive others. Jesus calls us to forgive others. And yet, we like to hold on to things. We like to hold grudges. I mean, let's speak on the dark side of things for a moment. There's something fun about holding a grudge. Because somehow we have this misnomer that we hold power over somebody if we hold a grudge. If only we would realize that all we're doing is damaging ourselves, because 90% of the people we're holding a grudge against have walked off and said, well, that's your deal then. Here, maybe something a little bit more tangible. Jesus calls us to not be anxious. He said it this way in Psalm 46:10. Thank you, Valerie. Trying to connect things here, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, he's a little kinder. He's like, don't be anxious about everything, about anything. He says the birds of the air, doesn't God provide for them? And the flowers of the field, doesn't God adorn them? He goes, don't be anxious about anything. And in Psalm 46:10, David heard Jesus way in advance of the Sermon on the Mount, and he just spoke it a little bit more strongly. He said, thank you, okay. And yet, how many of us hold on to anxiety? All right, here's a fun one. I like this. Wholeness. Do you realize that from chapter 1, 2 of Genesis, God provides a means for our bodies to rest? It's called the Sabbath. And yet, how many of us do it? We want wholeness. We want to be refreshed. We want to have energy. We want to be, and yet we don't like this whole idea of you should take a day and focus on God and rest your bodies from the normal strains and anxieties and tensions of the world. Oh, but see, that was an Old Testament law. Here's what we miss. It wasn't about the law. It was about the pattern of God in creation. That's fine. Take the law out of the Ten Commandments. Ignore the fact that Jesus actually practiced Sabbath for us as a model, and that Hebrews talks about Sabbath. Forget all of that. From the beginning, God creates the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rests. God's pattern was for us to have a day of rest. The problem is, again, our cultural pattern is work, 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 work. Because the more I work, the more I get done. The more I get done, the more profitable I am. The more profitable I am, the higher my status goes in society and life, right? The higher my status. And God from the very beginning said, stop it. Take a day of rest. You need it. I know this wouldn't be God, but if I were God, I'd be like, not only do you need it, I need it. But we all need it. See, my point here is that we actually have to embrace the healing he's already offering to know the wholeness of the grace of God extended into our lives. The third thing that we need to remember, we have hope for eternity. Look at verse 4. David writes, who redeems your life from the pit, to redeem, to ransom, to pay back. He paid off the debt. In Hebrew, it has this idea of to release or purge from danger through the payment of a ransom. To release or purge from danger. Do we understand that our life is in a trajectory of danger? We call that danger hell. Right? Our life is in a trajectory of danger, except that Christ paid the ransom so that we could be pulled out of that danger. Look at verses 6 and 7. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. In this case, David's making the specific reference, right, back to the redemption of Israel from Egypt. He redeemed. What was the pain? What was the danger? Egypt. The people of God staying enslaved in Egypt. What was the danger? Who paid it? God did. We have in Scripture, he redeemed them from Egypt. You can turn the Psalm, Isaiah 43 with me if you want to, or just again jot it down. Because this whole idea of being redeemed, while David's specifically mentions it with regard to Egypt, we can see that it expands beyond that. In Isaiah 43, verse 1, we're familiar with this if you've watched any of the Chosen series. Isaiah 43, 1, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. So it wasn't just a redemption from Egypt, it was a redemption, a calling out. Now, this theme goes throughout Scripture, right? We see this in the words of Paul when he talks about salvation. He says, we've been redeemed from the grasp of Satan. We've been redeemed from the curse of the law in Galatians 3. In Ephesians 1, it says that Christ's blood has redeemed us. So David, unknowingly, is echoing these words all the way forward that we have a hope for eternity. Now, we've been redeemed in the present, but we've also been redeemed for the future. Who redeems your life from the pit? When we come to the pit in the Old Testament, we need to think of like the grave and destruction. So he says, I've bought you out from the pit, from death, from the grave, from destruction, from the fate of this life. In fact, all of creation knows this truth, because in Romans 8, it tells us that all of creation, I mean, think about this for a moment. We hear one another griping and complaining about this life, right? It's okay to be honest. I'm not judging you right now, okay? We gripe and we complain. When's God returning? Why do we have to deal with this? This whole presidential election? Can Christ just return before the presidential election? Hallelujah. Okay. I mean, we'd like that to happen, right? But we're like, this world is coming. Here's what Paul says in Romans 8. All of creation is moaning and groaning for the redemption of the earth. I mean, think about that. The next time that you're out there on a picnic and a little ant comes along and you squash it, its family's going, I can't wait for the redemption of this earth. When humanity will no longer step on us and kill our relatives. Really, creation is moaning and groaning. It's longing. It knows that this is not the end. There's going to be a recreation that takes place. And that redemption should not only give us hope for right now, but it gives us hope for the future. Guess what? A little secret. I know this is going to be hard to believe. I'm going to let you in on something about the election. I already know who wins. I do. You ready? Ready? God. God wins. God wins. It doesn't matter who gets elected. I mean, it matters, you know, but ultimately, God is in control. God wins. And that's part of what David's saying here. Hope for eternity. Yeah, there's hope. Guess what? No matter who ends up in the White House, there is still hope. And he says, it's not just hope for right now in this life, in America, and you know, politics and all that. There's hope for all of eternity. Remember our vision statement? We are here to help people be transformed by encountering mercy, God's mercy. Remember what the fourth one was? Inspiring hope in Christ Jesus. I mean, if we will spend time rehearsing, practicing, praising God for the hope that he's giving us, not just now, but for the future, that inspires hope in other people. Wow, why is it that our whole economy and our whole politics are collapsing and you don't seem to be bothered by it? Because I'm not, because I know who's in charge. Because I have a hope that there's something better. I have a hope that maybe, in fact, Jesus will return by the time the election is finished. And if it doesn't, I have a hope that God is in control. Inspiring hope in others. David goes on. If you're following along, verse 3, who forgives all our iniquity, who heals our diseases, who redeems our life from the pit, who grants us new identity and authority. Look at David's phrase, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. That word crown in Hebrew means to surround. Now think about this. In England, not all that long, Great Britain, if you would be proper, right? Not all that long ago, we had a new crowning, didn't we? The queen passed, and we now have a king. But until the crowning ceremony happens, he really doesn't have all the authority that people think that he has. And really, he has no authority because they're not the monarchy they used to be. But work with me, okay? I got to use what I have. But there's a full crowning ceremony, is there not? It's a whole ceremony. I mean, all the poshiness and all the, you know, everything. And they crown him, and he is now the king of England, and he is given the scepter, and he has authority. Do you understand? God does the same to us. When we come to Christ, he gives us a new identity and gives us his authority. That's what's going on here. He says he crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Whose steadfast love? His. Whose mercy? His. Look at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Guess what? When we're crowned with that identity and authority, guess how we should be talked about? Merciful and gracious and loving. That's the authority and the identity he's given to us. Verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Verse 17, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. And then look at verse 19. Here's the expansion of being crowned. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Who has the authority to crown? Are we convinced of that? Who has the authority to actually crown? God does. Why? Because David says it. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. See, Satan's just like this little mock king of this world. Right? He's got the power and authority over this world and stuff, but God has set his throne in the heavens. His kingdom is established. We don't have to sit here and go, huh, I wonder when God is going to defeat him. He's already defeated him. So we need to live into that. And he gives us, is that not a reason to praise God? I mean, that's what David's saying. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I am not who I was, and I have an authority to tell Satan to, well, we'll just stop there. Before something accidentally comes out. And God identifies us as ones who are forgiven, ones who are receiving mercy, beloved with authority in the kingdom. I don't know if you've seen the online meme going around about religion versus sonship. Have you seen this one? It just says religion versus sonship, and then it says religion is this: I messed up and my dad's gonna kill me. How many of you know that? I mean, like, that's, yeah, I messed up and dad's gonna kill me. I could tell you stories about that, and you probably could tell me better ones, but that's how religion functions. Oh, you did it wrong again. God's mad at you. But sonship is something different. How do I attain sonship? I attain sonship through Jesus Christ, and I get it because he crowns me with a new identity, calling me son. Calling us son and calling us daughter. And here's what sonship says. I messed up. I need to call dad. Those are two significant things. Religion says, I messed up and he is going to kill me, so what do? I run and I hide. I point the finger at other people. Oh, it wasn't my fault. Really, did you hear how Randy kept talking to me? And it just irritated me, and so I had to smack him, God. So it's his fault. Sonship. Knowing who I am in Christ, walking in the authority and the grace and the mercy and compassion and forgiveness of Christ, says I messed up and I need to go talk to dad about it. God, I blew it. I beat the snot out of Randy, God. Will you help me make it right? It's funny because he'd probably beat it out of me, but like, do we understand this? So when I sin, when I fall short, when I succumb to temptation and I mess up, I don't hide in embarrassment. And God's mad at me. When I'm a child of God, I go, God, I blew it. I blew it. Help me. What am I to do? How do I make this right? God, how do I not step into this again? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. He willed this. He willed that we would be crowned as sons and daughters. He willed that we would bear with him the authority in love. Point two in our vision statement. Embracing God's love. It's another part of fulfilling our vision. We have to first embrace it. A lot of us are wandering around going, I've been forgiven of my sins, that freedom from guilt. I've got that, but we don't understand that we are children of God. That we are dearly loved of God. That his compassion and his mercy and his grace and his love and all of these descriptors, his holiness and his kindness and his gentleness and all of that has been granted to us as his children. And we get to live into that. And when we live into it, we can invite others to embrace that in their lives as well. Finally, number five. Why do we call our soul to bless God? Because he satisfies us with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. He fulfills and enriches our lives. That's what satisfies mean. And he does so with good. He does it with God's grace. He fills us and satisfies us in ways that we don't deserve. Why? So that our youth is renewed. So that our youth is repaired. It is made new. It is strengthening. Look at verse 9. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. If he did, we would be without energy. Instead, he restores us and renews us and fulfills us. Verses 17 and 18, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his children and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments, those that he has crowned, he is renewing and restoring. Again, I want you to listen to these words in Isaiah. Words that you've likely heard before. Isaiah chapter 40. I'll start at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Ever had that feeling? Back when we talked about Psalm 22, ever feel like my way is hidden from the Lord? Anyways, Isaiah goes on to write, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Now think about that for a second. I joked a few moments ago, like if I were God, I'd be like, not only do you need a break, but I need a break from you. God doesn't say that. God doesn't grow faint or weary. All of these human characteristics that we give to God, I mean, as parents with kids, has there not been a time when you're just like, when is this going to stop? Right? That's whether you're parents or whether you're a teacher in a classroom, right? When is it? Because we become weary of it. Right? Screaming the last minute of EBS. Like, when is this going to stop? But because God grants hope, I knew there was an end to it. So, but he does not grow weary, is what Scripture says. He doesn't get faint. His understanding is unsearchable. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. What is he doing? He's renewing us. Now, here's the infamous verse, right? Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. I don't even know if I want to be able to run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God's in the business of enriching us, filling us, renewing us, strengthening us, if we will go to him. Verse 31 of that passage, you can jot it down. Isaiah 40, 31 says, but they who wait for the Lord, that word for wait in Hebrew bears this really cool image. It's the idea of like three strands being interwoven. Okay? We know of Solomon talking about that, right? Three strands are not easily broken, right? Well, this word wait here has this imagery in Hebrew of strands that are bound together. Now think of it this way. Take that image. Those who wait on the Lord, those who are bound up in the Lord shall not grow weary. See, our weariness comes when we try to do our things our way. But God says, I enrich you, I fulfill you, I have come to satisfy you, if you will be bound up in me. Living God's grace. There's not a lot spoken about the context of Psalm 103. I think oftentimes we come and we sing, bless the Lord, oh my soul, and there's like this, not jovial, but at least joyous part of it, right? We come and we sing. And as I was spending time in this, I wondered if David wrote this in one of his downtimes. Maybe it was after he got chased out of Jerusalem. Maybe it was when he was hiding from Saul. We don't know. There's not a lot of context to tell us, but I can't help but wonder if it wasn't during one of David's downtimes and he needed some convincing of his own. And so he's like, bless the Lord, my soul. Did it start from a place of David not really feeling connected with God at that moment? was he in this place where he's kind of like, God, I feel abandoned. My kingdom's gone, you know, whatever it might be. You promised I'd be king, and now the king's chasing me. What's going on here? I don't know, but I wonder if David sat there and was just like, okay, I got to get through this somehow, so stop it. And remember God. And oh, when I start to remember God, bless the Lord, oh my soul. Because you've forgiven me, God. Man, I blew it with Bathsheba. And you forgave me, God. I'm the king of Israel, but more importantly, you have crowned me as a son of the living God. I'm a prince in this world with the spiritual authority of Jesus Christ. Now, I understand David didn't have all of those thoughts because he didn't know what was coming, but you know, did he walk through this psalm, not necessarily thinking all of these things specifically, but did he literally start, as the old hymn says, by count the many blessings? Did his soul start to groan in the middle of it and go, David, stop. Let's count the blessings that you have. Let's be reminded of how God has so abundantly blessed you. And so David, in turn, as he begins to be reminded of these things, begins to write, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Where do I need to spend more time reflecting on how I can be a blessing? I guess there's a word missing there. How I can be a blessing, or how I can, oh, I guess it works. How I can be blessing God. Where do I need to spend more time reflecting on how I can be blessing God? I've been around the church long enough to know how often we ask God to bless us. God bless our service. God bless this meal. God bless my car to run another day. God bless my boss so that he gets more money so that I get more money. God bless, God bless, God bless. God bless America. At least once a year we are reminded of that, right? But how can I begin practicing, reflecting on how I can be blessing God? What does it look like for me to wake up in the morning and have that verse, bless the Lord, O my soul, just plastered on your coffee maker? Because remember, God gave us coffee then. He did. I don't know if it was from creation or not, but God gave us coffee. And tea, for those of you who aren't coffee drinkers, and tea. And that nutritionless thing called water. Right? He gave us all of that. But sometimes we're like, oh my goodness, like, where's the coffee on? Now we're sitting there going, waiting for it to go, eat. Okay, that's good. Chug, 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 chug. Okay, God, I thank you I'm alive today. Right, and that's about the extent of it. And we're like, oh, the coffee saved my life. God gave us the coffee. But what does it look like to begin to put that into our practice, to reflect more diligently on how we can bless God? I was challenged a number of years ago in this because we do. We always, God, would you bless this food? God, would you bless this meal? God, would you bless? And I was challenged years ago going, so why don't we bless God? It seems so foreign. Like, because we are always the ones wanting blessed. It seems so foreign to go, God, I bless you. Because we don't really know what that means. But what it means is to be reflecting on all that he's already done. And just saying, thanks, God. I bless you. I bless you. As I ask you to bless this food, I bless you because you provided it. You provided trees and bushes that I did not propagate. You blessed me with a house that I did not build. I have to pay for it, but I didn't build it. You bless me with a job that I don't deserve. You blessed me, so God, I'm going to bless you. Thank you. Father, would you remind us on a regular basis of not just the big things that have happened, the big things that have been done, the big things that you have given to us, but the small things every moment. God, I bless you because I still have breath in my lungs. I bless you because of the relationships you have surrounded me with. I bless you because you provided the means by which I can bless you through Jesus Christ. So, Father, this morning, would you turn our hearts from asking for continual blessing to returning blessings to you. In the name of Jesus, amen.